3, which you can find on page 555 of the Church Bibles. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Around for me in just a moment. Well, now, as I said,
Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. This is on page 985. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Thanks be to God.
Well, before Justin does come and teach us from God's word, we're going to sing again, number 640.
Cover.
Nothing's
Did you miss all that?
Yes.
You want me to move down? Right.
okay? Just talk amongst yourselves for the next 20 seconds. I've never got down a pulpit before I've got to the first point before. You may say it ought to happen more often. And in the providence of God, my opening remarks are probably just as well now not on tape. Well, turn to the passage that we are going to study instead of work, rest and play, which I still don't understand yet. And turn instead to a passage I think I've got slightly more insight into, and that's Matthew chapter 18. You'll find it on page 985 of the Church Bibles. And we're going to spend three Sunday mornings looking together at this great chapter in Matthew's Gospel. And before we do, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you'd speak to us from it. And as you speak to us from your word, so we pray that you would give us hearts and minds willing to obey for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this chapter we've got before us, Matthew chapter 18, is the fourth of five blocks of teaching that come in Matthew's gospel. I don't know whether you know that Matthew collects and arranges the teaching of Jesus into five sermons. The first one, the Sermon on the Mount, is the most famous. But then comes a second sermon in chapter 10, a third in chapter 13, and here is the fourth sermon in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. Jesus starts speaking in verse 3, and apart from a question that comes in verse 21, he continues speaking until the end of the chapter, and Matthew gives you one of his familiar section divisions in chapter 19, verse 1, and says, when Jesus had finished saying these things. Now, chapter 18 is a sermon that focuses around a single main theme. And the main theme is this. It's living together in the Christian community, or relationships in the church. It was Anselm, I think, who quipped, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, and we ended up with the church. Now, what Anselm meant by way of a joke, the liberal scholars today mean seriously. So A.N. Wilson, in his book Jesus, tells us that the Lord Jesus would have been horrified to think that he'd ever founded a church. A.N. Wilson says that was never Jesus' intention, to found a church, to found a separate community outside of Judaism. His view is that Jesus merely intended to renew or to reform Judaism. Well, if Matthew chapter 18 is a real sermon preached by the real Jesus, then A.N. Wilson is misguided. For right through this chapter, Jesus is teaching about how Christians should relate or behave towards each other. So notice in verse 15 that he uses the language of brother to brother. Again in verse 21, it's the language of brother to brother. In fact, in verse 17, Jesus is quite explicit and describes what to do with an unrepentant sinner. Literally, tell the church. So Jesus clearly expects that after his death, there will be a church or a gathering, for that's what the Greek word church means, ecclesia, means a gathering together, a congregating of his people. And it's not surprising that Jesus should, at this point in Matthew's Gospel, spend a chapter teaching the Christian or the believers how they are to relate to each other. Because from chapters 14 to chapter 17 in Matthew's Gospel, we've seen how Jesus divides people, how he divides people into two groups. Jesus divides people into those who have accepted his word and are following him, and those who have rejected his word and are not. So here in chapter 18 are instructions on how those who have accepted his word are to live together after his death. And this morning, as we look just at verses 1 to 14, I want us to notice that Jesus gives us a positive encouragement and a negative warning. What we have in these verses is Jesus contrasting two people. And he contrasts them by describing two kinds of action that these people may engage in, and goes on to tell us that there are two consequences for those actions. Two kinds of people. You'll find them in verses 5 and 6. Let me read them to you again. Whoever welcomes one of welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 5 describes for us the welcomer. Verse 6 describes for us what I'll call the hinderer. And we're going to look at each in turn. First, the welcomer. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now, when you read verse 5, at first reading, it seems to be an incentive to work in the Sunday school. Or perhaps because the phrase is little children, perhaps the creche. Indeed, it's often been used like that. Here is, we're told, the proof text to recruit helpers for beach missions in the summer, to recruit children's leaders at Word Alive at Easter. In fact, Jesus, in its context here, is saying far more than that. For the little child of verse 5, in fact, represents any Christian believer. Now, verses 1 to 4 have made that clear. Let's go back a bit. Notice in verse 1 that the disciples have come to Jesus with a question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus answers in verse 2 by first taking a little child as his visual aid and then declares in verse 3, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like a little child or become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now here is a complete reversal of the worldly thinking of the disciples in verse 1. To them, greatness, well, it would be about achievement and status. It would be about success and position. Jesus takes the child, takes the one in the first century who has no status, the one in the first century who has no significance, and says, unless we change, literally, unless we repent, unless, as the RSV has, unless we convert ourselves to be like that child, then we'll never enter God's kingdom. Now, it's not, as some of the commentators say, that we must become innocent like little children, because children are not innocent. We don't humble ourselves like a little child, because a little child is full of humility. I've no children of my own, but I know enough of yours to know that is the case. No, instead, verse 4, it's that we humble ourselves like children, that is, to come to Christ as those with no status, no significance, admitting that we have nothing of ourselves that deserves us to be in God's kingdom. That's what it means to come as a little child. A top lady expressed it in the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. And that is, verse 3, a change. To do that involves a change, a conversion from the thinking of the world. So do you see that by verse 5, the little child is not merely the infant in nappies. This little child symbolizes any Christian. The child like this is the person of verse 4 who's humbled themselves. That may be somebody who's only in our Sunday school, but it could be somebody who'd be in our old age pensioners group, if we had one. And so verse 5, we who have humbled ourselves, says Jesus, are to welcome those who have done the same. In other words, verse 5 is encouraging every Christian to welcome every Christian. Indeed, if we don't, I think it should be asked whether we've in fact humbled ourselves. For verse 5 seems to be the evidence of verse 4. I'll show I've acknowledged I bring nothing to my salvation by being humble enough to welcome other Christians. So what does it mean to be a welcomer? That's the instruction of verse 5. Welcome. What does it mean to be a welcomer? Well, let me say first what it doesn't mean. It can't mean that the Christian church becomes a bland, insipid gathering of people who are allowed to belong however they behave, and whatever they believe. Jesus, look in verse 17, says that there are some, the unrepentant sinner, that we don't welcome. There are some who, in fact, we are to disbar from the church. So the welcome isn't all-inclusive, all-embracing. Elsewhere, the New Testament tells us that the heretic is not to be welcomed. So verse 5 is no mandate for an all-inclusive Church of England. Verse 5 isn't saying that we so welcome people that we exercise no discipline over the immoral behaviour or unorthodox belief. So what does welcome mean? Well, let me say that it's more than just putting a notice on our leaflet. It's more than just having a desk at the back of church. It's more than having a home group stewarding as people arrive. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. Because first, welcome is about acceptance. It's about acceptance. Paul uses the same language in Romans 15 and tells us to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. So what will it mean to welcome one another? We're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. In the next chapter, Jesus welcomes a little child and tells us to do the same. The point is that we can do no less than what Jesus has done. You see, if Jesus has welcomed someone, have I the right to do any less than what he has done? The person may not be like me. The person may be very different from me. But if they're Christian, I must accept them just as Christ does. That is, with open arms. My tendency, of course, is to reserve my best welcome for the people most like me and the people I most like. But the New Testament warns us against that kind of behaviour. Oh, you don't need to turn to it. I'll read it to you. Just a couple of verses from James. Listen to how James puts it in James chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, welcome other believers. There are some good illustrations of it, I think, in the New Testament. Do you remember Paul, the person who had been persecuting the church? He'd been breathing murder, literally, we're told, at the church in Jerusalem and the church in the surrounding areas. And suddenly on the Damascus Road, Paul becomes Christian. He meets the risen Lord Jesus. And at the end of the chapter where he's converted, he comes to Jerusalem, and verse 26 of Acts 9 tells us he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. You can imagine it. You can understand it. Certainly all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And then comes the chap Barnabas. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had indeed been converted. There's a welcomer. Barnabas, the welcomer. I was trying to think of a contemporary illustration of it, and the best one I could think of is a story that Chuck Colson tells in his book, Born Again. He tells of the occasion when he's going to meet Harold Hughes. Harold Hughes is a senator of the Democratic Party, a liberal in political terms. Chuck Colson, who was Nixon's hatchet man, was more right-wing than you can imagine right-wing to be. Both are Christian. Colson's recently become a Christian. Harold Hughes has been a Christian for some time. And a mutual friend suggests they meet. The friend tells Harold Hughes that he's about to meet Chuck Colson. This is how Harold Hughes describes it. There isn't anyone I dislike more than Chuck Colson. I'm against everything he stands for. I take it that that is not language of closeness. But here's how Colson describes what happens when they meet. In one sense, Hughes and I were like two boxers in separate corners, restless, waiting the moment we knew was coming when we would be sparring together. everyone there knew the two of us would have our confrontation sooner or later. But I was not prepared to have Harold Hughes abruptly put me on the stage. Chuck, he said, they tell me you've had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Would you tell us about it? And Colson goes on and describes how he tells the group that had gathered together how he became a Christian. And he concludes, it was the week in Booth Bay that I put it together in my mind, not just in my emotions. I really was able to see who Jesus was and my need for him. Then I could give my life to him. He says, as a new Christian, I have everything to learn. I know that. I'm grateful for any help you can give me. And how does Harold Hughes respond, his arch enemy? For a moment there was silence. Harold, whose face had been enigmatic while I talked, suddenly lifted both hands in the air and brought them down hard on his knees. That's all I need to know, Chuck. You have accepted Jesus and he has forgiven you. I do the same. I love you now as my brother in Christ. I will stand with you, defend you anywhere, and trust you with anything I have. I was overwhelmed, says Colson, so astonished, in fact, that I could only utter a feeble thank you. In all my life, no one had ever been so warm and loving to me. And now it was coming from a man who had loathed me for years and whom I had known for barely 2 hours. Welcome one another. Welcome means acceptance. I need to beware, don't I, lest I build prejudice fences that so I only accept those who conform to my theological interpretations, a part of my social set. But I'm given no liberty to pick and choose. There can be just a danger that we cold shoulder those who don't have the same biblical interpretive nuances that I do. That we mentally edge onto the outside those whose preference in liturgical style is different to ours. Welcome means acceptance. If Christ has welcomed them, then they are little ones. And then so must I welcome them. Welcome. Welcome means looking outwards. You see, welcome here is an active word. Not a passive word. It's a word that requires us to guard against any inward introspection that stops us looking for the person who needs to be welcomed. Welcomed requires us to move out of our little cliques, our cosy groupings. But you see, so often my eyes in the Christian community are only looking for the friends I want to meet, looking for the people I want to see. And then welcome means service. Because the little word translated in verses 4 and 5, translated little child, can also be translated servant. In other words, the humbling that Jesus is describing in verse 4 is not to become just like a little child in accepting no status. It's literally to become a servant. Humble ourselves and become servants. So in verse 5, we're to become servants of servants. And that's what Jesus goes on and says in the parallel passage in Mark 9. So Jesus there amplifies what he says here and says, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will not lose his reward. To welcome one another means to serve one another. I've got to be prepared to humble myself and become your servant. The person who welcomes, and notice in verse 5 that to welcome each other is in fact to welcome the Lord Jesus. That is an astonishing thing. Clearly here it's to encourage us to do it, I take it. But here Jesus so identifies himself with little ones, his people, that you can't separate them. Welcome a believer and you welcome the Lord Jesus. And that's the consistent New Testament understanding, isn't it? That Jesus so identifies himself with his people that they're almost seen as a unit. So the church is described as the body of Christ. Or put in negative terms, when Paul, that same persecutor, persecutes the church, he hears Jesus speak from heaven And Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me, not the church? That's what Saul was persecuting. But Jesus says, why do you persecute me? That's a staggering thought, a sobering thought, isn't it? That my attitude to you and my action towards you is in fact as if to Christ. As John the Apostle puts it in his letter, how can I say I love God and not love you? Be a nonsense. The person who welcomes. But Jesus then immediately in verse 6 unmasks the opposite character to the welcomer. And indeed, notice in the text, spends the greater proportion of his time warning us from copying him. So we move from the welcomer to the hinderer. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The character described in verse 6 is the one who causes others to sin. It's not actually the best translation here of the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get our English word scandal. It literally means to cause someone to stumble or to put in someone's way an obstacle that they will fall over. It means, I suppose, literally to trip up. Elsewhere, the New Testament translates the word to cause to fall away. You see, it's a stronger word than just a sin. To cause to fall away. So if welcome is the positive activity, here is the precise opposite. It's to put an obstacle in the path of a believer. What does it mean to do that? Well, I think it must mean something in terms of the opposite of welcoming someone. It means, therefore, not to accept someone who is a believer. To withhold from a believer Christian fellowship, Christian friendship, Christian encouragement. And isn't it always a great tragedy when you hear someone say, oh yes, I was involved in a church once. I gave Christianity a go. But I gave up because the church I went to was so unwelcoming. They made me feel so different. They made me feel odd. They didn't care for me. No one looked out for me. That at least in part must be what it means to cause to stumble. Again, in Mark's parallel passage in Mark 9, the disciples do that very thing. Someone is around the disciples, and he's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the disciples want to rebuke him because he's not one of the crowd who are following Jesus. And Jesus rebukes the disciples with this very same verse 6. Causing a little one to stumble. It's a lack of the right kind of welcome. It's a keeping out of some people who are maybe just not like us, or we just don't like, but keeping out from us those who are believers. Oh, there are other ways that we can cause this stumbling. Oh, the way we act in front of one another is a repeated New Testament exposition of this very idea. The way we behave in front of one another can cause one another to stumble. Turn to a cross-reference. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because this is a repeated pattern of the New Testament. Now, Paul has been describing in 1 Corinthians 9 how when he's amongst Jews, he lives like a Jew and does so in order to win them. He's like a Gentile among them in order to win them. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law and am under God's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel. By chapter 10 and verse 23, Paul imagines some Christians declaring their rights as to be free. Everything is permissible. But Paul replies, not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. And here is Paul's conclusion. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. I look down to verse 32. Here's the same Greek word. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Paul, in fact, applies the principle of Matthew 18 even wider than the church, and says that when he's amongst Jews, he will do anything he can so that he won't cause a stumbling block to them becoming Christian. When he's amongst Gentiles, he'll do anything he can. He'll become so like them in every way he possibly can. Obviously without contradicting Christian standard, but he'll do all he can so as to not put any obstacle in the way of them becoming Christian. But notice in chapter 10, verse 32, he'll do even that for the church. He doesn't want to cause any stumbling block by his behaviour to other Christian people. I put in your notes, if you're taking them, Romans chapters 14 and 15. Paul gives exactly the same teaching, that I must be careful about the way I behave in front of you, especially in areas of freedom of conscience. Let me give you an example. Yesterday, Joe and I were with a Christian couple who believe, because of Christian reasons, believe it is wrong to drink alcohol. They would defend it vehemently and say that Christians should not drink. Now, I don't happen to share their conviction on that issue. But Paul would say that because they believe it to be wrong, then for them to drink would be wrong, because it would be to break their own conscience. So when I am with them, I will do anything I can so as not to cause them to stumble or cause them to sin in that particular way. I will limit my freedom and not drink. So the way I behave must not cause people to do what for them would be unhelpful or wrong, even if it's okay for me. You see, you may be able to cope watching an 18-rated film. I can't. So please don't cause me to stumble by suggesting I go with you to watch one. That would be unhelpful for me. Now, take me out for a meal instead. I'd like that very much. But let me say, this is serious, because it emphasizes a responsibility that we have towards one another to not place these stumbling blocks in the path of one another. And I wonder whether sometimes we either know each other well enough so that we'll know what might cause someone to stumble, and whether we love one another enough to even bother to find out. Don't cause other believers to stumble. There's another way it can happen. I can stumble someone by what I teach. When James in chapter 3 of his letter says, not many of you should presume to become teachers, he gives a reason. And his reason is because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And he goes on and says that the tongue, that the teacher's principal tool of working, that the tongue can cause more damage amongst the body of Christ than any other human faculty. Now, many commentators think that James has got Matthew chapter 18 in mind when he says it. In other words, that the teacher can cause his congregation to stumble by what the teacher preaches, by what the teacher says. Oh, we've seen that, haven't we, in our own lifetime? The Jonestown massacre in Guyana, the Waco tragedy almost a year ago, are extremes of exactly that. That the teacher causing his congregation to stumble. But James says that person will be judged more severely. You may sometimes envy me the spotlight at the pulpit, but let me say that I often envy you the anonymity of the pew. Because it is the teacher who will be judged more severely. Why? Because what he says has such an effect on his congregation. So woe to him if he were to cause a little one to stumble by what he teaches. But lest you think that is just me, let's remember that the teacher can come in other forms too. The teacher may be the elder in the congregation, but maybe the home group leader in the small group, or maybe the parent to their children. He who teaches must watch what he says. Jesus is warning against being a hinderer to others. We must not cause one another to stumble. But I want to close by giving you four reasons why we must not do it. Why we must not cause one another to stumble. Because that's how Jesus then goes on. First, because hinderers invoke God's judgment. Look at verse 6 again. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The millstone was huge in the first century. It normally took a donkey to pull it around to grind corn. Tie a millstone, therefore, round someone's neck, and you would certainly see them go to the depths of the sea should they be put in water. Apparently, this was a Roman method of execution. But I wonder whether you spotted the striking thing about verse 6. The striking thing is that it would be preferable for that to happen to the hinderer, than, notice verse 6 never concludes the comparison. Presumably it must be punishment at God's judgment. What punishment could this be better than? That it would be better for you to be thrown into the depths of the sea and drowned with a millstone round your neck. What could that be better than the very judgment of God to come upon you? In other words, being a hinderer is no light matter. God takes hinderings and hinderers very seriously. So don't be a hinderer. Second, don't be a hinderer because the hinderer is adopting the world's role. The hinderer is adopting the world's role. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Jesus is saying that the unbelieving world will cause believers to stumble. Jesus is saying that it is inevitable that the world will be in conflict with the believer. It's inevitable that the world, because it seeks to cause the believer to compromise to its standards, because the world seeks to cause the believer to compromise to its values and its ways, it's inevitable that the world will snare some. We've all met the backslidden or the fallen Christian who's been trapped by the world. Joe and I heard only yesterday of someone who'd been professing as a Christian who said that he was going to take a back seat with God and do nothing Christian for the next 3 years because in that time his work promised him that he could become a millionaire. So he'd take a back seat on God for 3 years. Well, the world will do that to believers. Now that's our constant pressure if we're believers that the world will find some way to cause us to compromise to it. But woe or judgment will come to the world, verse 7. Woe will come to the person from whom the stumbling blocks come, verse 7. But that is the world's function on us. How dreadful, therefore, it would be if a Christian starts to do it. If a Christian were to do what the world does. It would be a dreadful thing, wouldn't it, for the Christian to behave just like the world. A third reason. We shouldn't be hinderers because hinderers disregard sin's seriousness. That's verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus is saying, using the parallel language to verse 6, that the consequence of sin is hell. He's saying that hell is so serious that you'd do anything you could to avoid going there. I don't think Jesus is being literal in the advice here in verses 8 and 9. Sadly, some have taken it literally. Poor old Origen, one of the early church fathers, whose particular problem was sexual temptation, did take verses 8 and 9 very literally. But no, Jesus is here using parabolic language to make a serious point. You would do anything you could to avoid hell. You would go to the most extreme action to avoid going to hell. But if it is so serious that you would do anything to avoid going there, well then beware of causing someone else to sin. If that is the consequence of sin. If that is how serious it is, that is no light matter that we cause someone else to sin. Because where does sin ultimately lead someone? And then finally, a fourth reason why we should not be hinderers. And it's this, because to be a hinderer is to be one who misunderstands the gospel. To be a hinderer is to be one who misunderstands the gospel. And that's verses 10 to 14. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. That is, don't be a hinderer. That is, stop doing the opposite of welcoming. Stop being proud, the opposite of humbling yourself. Don't do it. Why? Verse 10b, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. I haven't got the foggiest what verse 10 means. Except to say that Jesus is making the point that the believer is valuable in the sight of God. The believer is valuable in the sight of God in heaven. And that is what Jesus then goes on and illustrates in verses 12 to 14 with the parable that Hugh was introducing us to earlier. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one who has wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The believer, the little one, is so valuable that the shepherd, when the sheep is lost, will come and look for it. He'll find the sheep that went astray. Here is a picture of the gospel. Here is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. The Father is not willing that one of these little ones should be lost. It's the gospel. And if the little one is that valuable to God, if the believer is that valuable to God, matters that much to the Father in heaven, then do you think we have any right to behave in any other way to each other than to give them the same value and to stop looking down on one another, but instead to welcome? The welcomer, we said, demonstrated by their welcome that they understood the way of the gospel. Welcome is the evidence of being a subject of the kingdom. But now the hinderer shows all the signs of one who has not understood the gospel message. So we begin. Relationships in the Christian church. Relationships in the gospel community. Relationships here at St. Helens. The one who welcomes the welcomed welcomes Jesus. The one who hinders the welcomed invites the most dreadful judgment. And it would be a good thing to pray, wouldn't it, that we are those who are welcomers and not hinderers. Let's pray. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied round his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have welcomed us in the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that when we were lost sheep, you came and sought us out, found us, and brought us home. We marvel at your accepting love to us. And Heavenly Father, it's our desire that we model that same welcome, that same acceptance, that same service among one another. Guard us, we pray, from being those who cause others to stumble, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.